How are you feeling? I do ask that each week. Did you know that? Not literally. First time I've ever done it. But that really is important. That's maybe the primary reason we have text study. God's Word is not static, propositional facts. It's something that meets us where we are. So what you bring and how you're feeling is very important, and I try to figure that out each week. Otherwise, it really isn't a sermon. It's a biblical address, which is okay sometimes, but that's not a proclamation at a community's family meal. If the sermon misses, it may be that I did not preach God's Word, but it probably is I preach God's Word with an assumption about how you were feeling, and that was not how you were feeling. Luther said about a portion of Scripture, that may be God's Word, but it's not God's Word for me. Does that shock you? There are a lot of people in Lutheran churches that are not Lutheran in regard to what the Word of God is, but I think that really is legitimate to say that may be God's Word, but that's not God's Word for me. It may be that what I do with these texts is to miss you tonight. So maybe you ought to know how I think you're feeling. Then you could listen in anyway. Vespers, when someone takes one, helps. I know at least one is longing. Does that fit? Tim Kieschnick spoke for, I think, many people, and Janet quoted him. I was glad. What are we waiting for? What is that? What are we expecting? We're supposed to be on tiptoe. For what? I think you may be feeling that. I know what Kirk is feeling. He said, John, Dan won't tell me. Maybe you'll tell me. When is this great reversal? When is it going to happen? Each Advent, we talk about the promise. When is it going to happen? Is that the way you're feeling? Dan said last week that Advent is the time of waiting, and that's hard for us. Is there a kind of uneasiness that you've been told already there is nothing you can do? Does that go against your American sense of who? Lyndon Johnson surrounded himself with can-do people. You know what that means? Are you one of those, and therefore you've been told, no, there's nothing you can do, and so you come frustrated? Can I summarize it? How are you feeling? Oh, need a little bit of hope. One symbol tonight, lots of symbols in the room. I want you to keep your eye on one, a loaf. Watch the loaf. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. In light of the questions that we ask at the beginning of the service as to what it is that we expect, it seems to me that the what is fairly clear in these lessons. There is a description of a kingdom that has righteousness, justice, inclusiveness, and peace. So if the what is clear, maybe the major question is when. At least that seemed to be one of the questions at the text study. With a definite possibility that I will be evading these three lessons and the purpose of Advent, I am saying tonight that I do not think that's the essential question before us. I do not think the question is when. I can feel that I'm open to some resentment and attack. I can picture Namibians saying, that's easy for you to say. I feel that. I think when we see a film Monday night, Bonhoeffer? Monday night, that the confessing church in the midst of the Holocaust and the experience of Germany, think they could say, that's easy for you to say, that the question is not when. I think there are people who legitimately cry out with the psalmist, how long, God, forever? But I honestly believe that these lessons, speaking to us tonight, have more to do with how we wait than when God brings about the kingdom described here. I honestly believe that is the message for us from these lessons. I'm going to take that how we wait with the symbol of the loaf. Reinhold Niebuhr once said, in this life, face it, we have only half a loaf. That's all there is in this life. That's what this world and our condition is like. We live with half a loaf. That phrase has special meaning within the last month or two for me. Our daughter Karen is facing a time of where do you find hope? And she knew talking long distance with me in Leavenworth, knowing that I had to leave for the boat, was not the time to have a good conversation on where you find hope. And it was most unsatisfactory. So she went to someone else in Minneapolis. And he gave her that quote. And for some reason, that was a quote that enabled her to make the recent trip to Nicaragua with some level of acceptance, still angry, but acceptance and living with the realities of the way things were. It was a helpful phrase. In this life, we have half a loaf. I'd like to give you several possibilities of resisting Reinhold Niebuhr's summary, and they also have to do with these texts. There are some who refuse to accept the full loaf as we have it described in these lessons. They say, this life is the full loaf. This is what it is. There is no more. Things do not get better. Our evil gets more sophisticated, but there is no kingdom toward which we're moving. They reject the full loaf. So they reject the image of living with half a loaf, as though there's something. They call it, you name it, what? Utopia, pie in the sky, religious projection, whatever else you want to call it, and ridicule the idea of faith that we are moving toward something that has been promised. I think that ends in a kind of despair. I like to think that in this life we have half a loaf. There are others, and I guess these tend to be religious people, who reject the idea of living with half a loaf, and therefore, unless they can have the full loaf, they refuse to participate in some way. They opt out, or they live in constant complaint, or they sit and somehow dream of something later, which means they refuse to be present to this moment or to this world. Find some way of opting out because it's not a full loaf. I don't think either of those are as consistent with Advent as to take fully the half loaf, knowing that it is that, but being able to take it partly because there's an image of the fullness. Knowing that it's half seems to me to add that dimension of expectation, not of dissatisfaction. But do I have support for that in these three particular lessons? I think that is what they're talking about. I gave you the conclusion rather than giving the lessons first and drawing the conclusion. See if they don't stand up as you think back to the lessons that have just been read. Let me add something about the first lesson. We, of course, see the promised shoot from the root of Jesse, from the stump, as Jesus. That was not the way it was first read, and that was not the first reference. These words were probably said when Hezekiah became king, and if the commentators are right, they were read at the inauguration or the anointing of every king that came. Does that change at all your understanding of what this Old Testament lesson is? Can you imagine that the children of Israel had to come to some understanding of living with half a loaf when one after another of those that they anointed with these words of the kind of kingdom that this one might bring got shattered again and again and again? Can you imagine inaugurating another scoundrel
and not despairing, because there was always that hope for the kingdom which was going to come, and to live with half a loaf of this one again, because of the dimension of some image of what God was about to bring about. The Old Testament lesson has something to do with living with half a loaf, because it was used historically, concretely, in regard to people who were the rulers of Israel at a particular time in history, and then certainly also referring to the one whose kingdom we celebrate and who John the Baptist announced. About the second lesson, I don't find any great reference as to when this great reversal will take place, but I do find evidence that we should find in the example of patience reason for hope to live in the present. I do find hope informing our present way of waiting. In fact, I said I could hear Namibians, people in Germany, Nicaragua, some other place in the world, saying, "That's easy for you to say." What continues to surprise me, inspire me, is that it's precisely those people who become the illustrations of patience. It's from exactly those times when we might say, there is no hope, and you can't live with half a loaf, we find in the world today and throughout the history of the world, I go back again and again to letters and papers from prison. We visit with people from South Africa. We visit with people who are undergoing that kind of persecution, and they are the ones who inspire us, who have it fairly easy at this point in history, that you can, in fact, live with waiting. That you can, in fact, live with half a loaf and live fully. That's the point of inspiration in the world, not the point so much of accusation about talking about living in hope. And probably the gospel is the clearest one pointing to a kingdom. And when it points to a kingdom, it points to a kingdom that is here in the person of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of uncertainties and questions and half a loaf. That's what the kingdom is. As long as you cannot accept that kingdom, you will not live in the kingdom that Christ brought. I don't know if you can say that without using some kind of poetry. Dom Elder Kamara did it in a little book, The Desert is Fertile. Thomas Merton used the same illustration of the desert, said it this way: the desert can bloom only if you accept it as a desert. As long as you try to name it something else or refuse to realize that's where you live in the desert, it can never bloom. Can you feel that at all? Sometimes I feel, and I'm not sure my words carry my feeling. We ought to have a way while I'm preaching that you either say this or say this or say this or something. And let me know, can you sense the search for the kingdom? That is the kingdom. The nature of the kingdom is it's a search. So if you can't ever experience the kingdom because you haven't arrived, you'll never experience the kingdom because it's a journey. Can you go with that a little bit? That's what these lessons are about. And that makes a big difference when Dan says the mood of the season of Advent is to wait. Because it's possible that you'll hear we have to wait as somehow suspending the present. No, no, no. Waiting is the way that you are fully present. It adds a dimension of expectation that makes you more fully present than any other time. That's what waiting means. If you take these three lessons and say, but do we do anything while we wait? Yes. We breathe. All of the lessons have to do with breath. All of them. All of them are spirit. In fact, the power in the Old Testament specifically is the breath of God. Righteousness shall be the girdle, but with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. And in the epistle for the day is, through the power of the Spirit you may have hope in abundance. And when Christ will baptize, it will be to baptize with spirit, breath, and with fire. That's what you do in Advent. You breathe. And what if we all breathed? What if we breathed together? It would be a conspiracy. Do you know the FBI spent $2 million investigating Elizabeth McAllister, Phil Berrigan, and six other people who had an East Coast conspiracy to save lives? Look it up. That word was so threatening to the United States government that they paid a provocateur to join them, and I went to a trial in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, trying them for conspiracy. And they kept saying, we were breathing together. And nobody understood. Maybe from the text study, maybe it's right. Advent is when God is waiting for more people to breathe. Waiting for the conspiracy to grow. Start with little steps. When Dan said this is a period of waiting and there was nothing we could do, I decided I would at least add some breathing. Every morning, I've been reading Responsive Prayer 1. Every morning, one of those versicles, give me the joy of your saving help again. Sustain me with your bountiful spirit. Let Advent just continue to say, sustain me with your bountiful spirit. After the text study, when solitude had started and she was not supposed to speak, Holly Wells whispered an insight. She says, perhaps these lessons point to hope as the purest gift. I think that's right. All of the other things that come from God that you can think of, trust, obedience, belief, faith, they all have some basis in our own rational experience. There's some reason to believe. God, if there is a watch, there was a creator. Haven't you heard the reasons that you can believe in some first cause? There's some reason to obey. It's better for your health than real bad sinning. No possible reason for hope except pure gift. Because hope runs counter to all the evidence. That's what hope is. If the headlines are good, you don't need hope. Just have a little optimism. Hope comes alive precisely when all of the evidence is contrary to any reason to take half a loaf. That's Advent. In a minute, we'll take the loaf and we'll break it in half. I want that symbol to mean more than it ever meant before. I'm not taking away from the fact that it's Christ's body broken. But that has to do not only with the vicarious atonement and the death of Jesus. It has to do with our life today. It is broken. Christ's life, Christ's body's life, our life and our experience is half a loaf. It's broken. That's what we got. So when you take communion, you always take from half a loaf or less, depending upon where you sit and how long it takes for the bread to come around. But eat it. Eat fully. In fact, because you've seen the whole loaf, you can be more present to one piece. Eat fully. A foretaste of the feast to come. Amen.
Unto you in peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. It's getting harder and harder to say something new about hope. As I looked at the three texts, I even thought that it will be hard to say anything new at all compared to last week. I don't think it's an insult to you to say that I probably remember last week's better than you. Let me remind you what they were. There was from the prophet Isaiah a message to God's people that the hard times that they were now experiencing would be replaced sometime in the future by a time of peace. Now look at tonight's lesson. and you will see some great similarities. The second lesson last week was an urging of patience. And if you will look at the second lesson, you will find direct repetition of that message. And the central character of last week's gospel was John the Baptist. And if you look, even though it's a different section from Matthew, it is again John the Baptist on stage. It was a good experience for me, however, because all of the newness, and there is a lot of newness, in fact, the sermon is in the newness of just those variations from last week's text, however similar they might be. It's in the newness that there is something else to say about hope. And all of the newness came from you. I guess that should happen often, but the text study, people saw a lot more than I had seen or saw that night. Dan's Bible study this morning on Luke had a lot to say about these texts, and Marilyn and Holly's session had a lot to say about hope. So you have literally shaped the sermon, and I'm summarizing your work. The newness in the Old Testament lesson came because some people here had seen the desert bloom. And if you remember back, a beautiful poetry last week, beautiful images of animals that we consider incompatible because some are domesticated and some are wild were together. And what we would never let our infants do, play over a snake's nest, was a picture of the new kingdom and the kind of peace and shalom that there would be. But there was at least the indication, at least in my mind, that there was a point at which the old ended and you moved into a new era of shalom. That's not the picture tonight. Because when the desert blooms, it's briefly, and it is never on schedule, and it is not necessarily every year. And the pools of water that will come and the thirsty ground become springs of water, that will not last. And so last week it seemed as though the question still could be, when will that happen? Because the kingdom had a time period when it started, and this week it's much more that it breaks in here and there. I think that's part of what this week's lessons are meant to bring us. Same way on the patience. The people referred to last week as patient people, you could pick out as kind of special saints. A few individuals in every age are able to come up with patience that kind of goes against the norm and is an outstanding example. Tonight's example is much more normal by indicating there are some people whose whole life, not by any heroic spirituality, but by the nature of their work, is patient, namely farmers. It's the way they live. They do wait for the weather. And it's not an unusual thing, it's the way they live all the time. And just in case you thought that out of the whole year there were these 4 weeks separate from the rest of the year because they talked about living in patience, Advent is normative for all of the year. It's a way of life, not some heroic thing that we do once in a while. I like the reference to farmers better than to the unusual heroic saints. But the real newness is in the gospel, consistent with what I just said, but it's the clearest in the gospel. Last week we were the receivers from a strong John the Baptist. The winnowing fork was in his hand. The axe was ready to level the trees. The fire was ready to refine. And we were the receivers of a word of judgment. This week we stand with John the Baptist, confused, disappointed. You don't spend your whole life out in the wilderness eating locusts and not hope that something that you said was true and that you would see something happen from a life of proclaiming the kingdom is coming, and now in prison waiting to be beheaded. Now that this Jesus was there and working, he didn't know whether this was the kingdom or not. Easier to relate to John this week, is it not? Are you the one who is to come? or are we to look for another? Just in case we fail to realize that part of what Advent is meant to do is to help us recognize the kingdom when it is here, that's what tonight's gospel does. It is important to understand that the kingdom has come, and when Jesus answers with Isaiah 35, Isaiah 61, some of the promises of the Old Testament, the blind will receive their sight, the lame will walk, and especially that the poor will have the gospel preached to them. It was another indication that the kingdom has come. And the point of Advent is to recognize that. Why should we be so surprised that if so much of our time during Lent, Holy Week, Good Friday, and Easter, we have to take the time to realize how often we do not understand what the kingdom is like. When we take so much time during other parts of the year to realize that people have the wrong conception, not only of the kingdom, but of the king. When we go again and again on the road to Emmaus and Jesus joins those two who say, we thought he was the one, shattered that here we thought the Messiah had come and obviously he hasn't because it ended with a cross. And the stranger who joined them has to, starting with Moses, open up the scriptures to indicate that the Messiah must come and suffer. When we take so much time at other times of the year to realize we may have the wrong image of the kingdom, why should it surprise us that that's part of the thing that the Advent texts do too? If God was on trial last week and we ask when, we are on trial this week when we're asked, are you scandalized? Or not. The Messiah has come, the kingdom is here, and we possibly are offended by it. If Advent is not only the Christ who came and the Christ who will come, but the Christ who comes, that's what it is for tonight. It's that the Christ who comes and our giving thanks and being joyful over those times when the kingdom does break through, that's what these lessons are. The nature of the kingdom is that it breaks through here and there. And tonight says, be open to recognize that. I think the clearest point of all of the lessons that Christ has come and brought something new is also the hardest verse of all of the lessons, namely the last part of the gospel. I tell you this, never has there appeared on earth a mother's son, a human being, greater than John the Baptist, and yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Jesus can't possibly be saying greater in moral character or greater in his ability to preach or saying that the new kingdom will have all of those comparisons that the world has of who's greater and who isn't as great. It must be a very strong way in which Jesus is saying, as great as John the Baptist is, he is part of that long line of people who waited, of that line of prophets, and the line has now been drawn, and John was right on the threshold to announce the coming, but you will not understand unless you understand the new is now here. Jesus, in that difficult verse, is, I think, saying the new is here and saying it clearly. What do you do when you wait? Well, one week we said you breathed and joined a conspiracy. Tonight, I guess, while you're waiting, I would say you learn to recognize the kingdom. While you wait for the kingdom, make sure that you don't miss the kingdom. In the tension of that already here and not yet, you find Advent and you find your mood. The wall in front of my desk in the dining hall is almost as messy as the desk itself. I've been told that. Mary informs me, you don't have to inform me. The things on the desk change and the things on the wall change. I think there are only two things that have endured over the years. One is a picture of Dorothy Day, because she looks through me. and I don't want to get away from her eyes. And the other is a poem Marilyn Fenn gave me when she left, what, 2 years ago? Advent poem. I'm not sure I ever realized it till I was working with these texts, especially till I was working with the gospel, and realized that part of waiting is to recognize. The poets, the pipers, the magic bean buyers, they recognize the kingdom quick, clearly. They recognize home. Like babies to breasts, like kids to their blanket, like farmers to fields, like dogs to their bone, they long, they look, they recognize home. That's Advent. To learn to recognize that kingdom. But you ought to know, I ought to be fair to you, the kingdom has always been a laugh. I don't think there's ever been any inconsistency with that. I think you can count on that. In fact, when the kingdom is impressive to the world, you have a very good idea that it's phony. The kingdom has always been a laugh. So just in case you thought, well, what happens at Advent is we are the first ones to be the smart ones. We are prematurely wise. And someday all of the world will know what we already know. Wrong. You are not called to be prematurely wise, and someday it'll be self-evident. It is that the kingdom is still and always will be a laugh. And I don't care what someone else's theology has informed you about, I think the second coming will be also. We're called to be one thing in Advent. Fools who see differently. That's the great reversal. Poets, pipers, magic bean buyers, start longing and looking and recognizing home. Amen.
The Holy Gospel is in the Gospel of St. Luke, the second chapter. Lauren Spencer reads the Gospel.
This is a growing boy. I didn't know there was any other version of the Bible, but King James, I shall read from that. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, under the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. To be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. They were in the same country, shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. This shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, shepherds said one to another, Let us now go in even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known to us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it, wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things, and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had seen and heard, and as it was told unto them.
The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Christmas sermons are the hardest. Ask any preacher. Advent is 4 weeks of preparation, and the words are wait for, expect, be patient, anticipate. So after 4 weeks, this is it, and the pressure is on. What have we been waiting? Christmas is also hard. There's no way I can tell you something new. Handel's Messiah. Dozens of Sunday school programs have read those lessons. You've heard Luke 2, 1 to 20, time after time, year after year. How do you find something new to say at Christmas? But those aren't the two most serious problems with preaching at Christmas. The major problem is we take too seriously an event which the early church didn't even recognize as important. And we are much too sentimental about it. Now you try to tell that to a congregation. It was until the 3rd century that they observed Christmas at all, and they did it at the right day, January 6th, Epiphany. That's when the early church celebrated that they recognized that one who had been born to be the Word, made flesh. We beheld his glory. That's what the early church celebrated. It wasn't until 400s, the 4th century, that they moved the date to December 21st and made it the celebration of his birth. And they chose December 21st because it was a pagan festival of solstice. If the shepherds were in the field, it was sometime between April and November. Now you let a crowd that's gathered on Christmas Eve hear a lecture on the historic problems of the exegesis of these lessons, and you're in big trouble. And tell a group of people that they're too sentimental about it. You'll get a reputation. Don't get shrammed. He can take the joy away from a wedding. So what do you do on Christmas Eve? What you do at every service. You preach 3 texts. There are 3 lessons. We take a look at them, and we assume somewhere in the tension and the connections and the messages of those 3 texts, there is a living word. What do we have as the 3 texts? In Isaiah, we have a coronation hymn. It was sung and said at the coronation of a king. It was prayed for probably at the coronation of many kings. When people had an anointed one, they hoped for a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting Father. By the way, that has nothing to do with the duration of the fatherhood. It meant constant care and Prince of Peace. Maybe now with this king, we will have shalom. And in Paul's letter to Titus, we have perhaps one of the clearest ways theologically to speak about what goes on this festival. That's God's grace has appeared, been made manifest, historically concrete. Grace became visible. And St. Paul uses that occasion to talk about what that means in the way of our behavior, what that means in the way of our discipline, and what that means in the way of our hope. And for the gospel, we probably have one of the finest Christmas poems ever written, narrating the events of that night with all of the animals and all of the shepherds and the angels' song. So we have a choice. In Isaiah, we have politics. With St. Paul, as usual, we have polemics. And with Luke, we have poetry. I hope The brief sermon is in a mix of those, but given a choice, there's hands down, start with the poetry. Christmas is a company of beggars gathered at a feed box in Bethlehem. That's the poet. And make no mistake about it. Don't let it insult your understanding of what the Bible is. It is folk poetry. That's what Luke is writing. Luke's gospel starts with chapter 3. This is poetry. That does not mean it isn't either true or God's word. It's poetry. The only way you can say that Christmas is a company of beggars gathered at a feed box in Bethlehem is to be a poet, or at least to appreciate good poetry. If you say, what have we been waiting for 4 weeks, and my answer is a good poem, don't feel cheated. Gathered at a feed box. Dan did a marvelous job last night in a Bible study of this particular text. It was our text study. And Luke carefully chooses his poetry. That's what poetry is. Things are carefully chosen. By referring back to Isaiah chapter 1, where there is a reference that even the oxen and the donkeys know where their food is, Luke proclaims that the bread of life, the food of life, the feast of life is at this feed box in Bethlehem. That just as your household pets know where the dish is, so we are invited to understand where we come for the food of life. That's Luke's poem. And it's not accidental that it's Bethlehem. Not only somehow to make all fundamentalists happy that the Old Testament was fulfilled, it's by no accident that it's Bethlehem. The word means house of bread. In the feed box is the very bread of life. Jesus was a poet. He referred to himself as the bread from heaven. Christmas is when beggars gather at that feed box, at that trough, at that manger, for the very bread of life. Do you see what that says? It says you do not need to go through tangled thoughts and theological premises to get to God. That God is closer than you ever have experienced or known. That even when you don't understand it, God loves you. That grace was born. When you refer to God as bread, when Christmas says God is bread, that's the end of religion. Religion somehow has to make an apology for God, somehow to define God, somehow to let us know how we can approach God. And the audacity of this poetry is that God meets us in our present circumstances. The audacity is that grace has been born, and we come to that feed box in the house of bread and gather there to eat. The end of religion means the end of theoretical love. The feed box points to bread, and it's vulnerable love. It's not theoretical. Grace was born. But the poetry also tells us something about ourselves. I said it was beggars who came. The announcement was to poor folk. It was received and accepted by the poor. Grace became visible, but the awareness was through the eyes of beggars. It was not accidental that the last things Martin Luther talked about included, we are beggars, that is true. That's after a lifetime of theology. It's like Karl Barth being asked, what's the most profound theology you have ever had the privilege of receiving? And he said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. The poor understand the gift of bread. Beggars understand the gift of bread and know where the food box is.
If grace became visible and it was vulnerable love, then faith now becomes visible and it's vulnerable trust. Beggars understand that. When religion is over and the gospel has the audacity to proclaim that God meets us, it's then that freedom can start. And freedom always starts when we understand we are beggars. Freedom's another word for nothing left to lose. So if we are not among the world's poor, and we aren't, we are still included. Might be more difficult for it. If Christmas is for beggars, we might be offended. But the kingdom is for the poor in spirit. And no one is disqualified. We are all invited. It's the end of theoretical faith, and it's the start of trust. But there's one more word that I used to describe the poem. I never would have had it until Larry read from his journal. A company of beggars. Company. Pan is bread. Come is with. A company is those who break bread with one another. That also is not accidental. If the kingdom is bread, add not accidentally or incidentally, but right at the heart of the good news that it's bread shared. Haven't you ever heard someone say, the one time of the year when you shouldn't be alone is Christmas? That is not sentimental. That's theological. It's the one time that it's most inconsistent to be lonely, because it's the time when a company of beggars gathers. Our Christmas poem says that we are a company of beggars gathered at a feed box in Bethlehem. Do you want to know how to say that even more simply? To say it more simply is to do it. Take and eat the bread of life. Amen. We sing hymn 40. To you in peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Two years ago, Mary and I were on our only trip overseas, and we were for 2.5 weeks in Cameroon. I still have vivid memories of many parts of that trip. In fact, I would say that if you are ever discouraged with the church, that's the kind of trip to take. Some of the emerging churches, especially in Africa, are a real inspiration. There is an enthusiasm, and there is a costly commitment and a discipleship, which is a great inspiration when you're there. I remember one morning in the Lutheran seminary in Maiganga that we were visiting with a dozen or so Lutheran seminarians
the only Lutheran seminarians from Cameroon or Central Africa Republic, and we were engaging in dialogue. They were fascinated by news that we might bring from our country and also interested in talking theologically, biblically. And I still remember that they said to us, Christianity is very hard for us in our country. Christianity is a scandal in our country. The idea of loving your enemy runs very contrary to the culture from which we have come. And I thought, I wish it was as clear in the United States that Christianity is in fact a scandal, that Christianity is very difficult, that the love of enemy runs contrary to the culture of our country. It's just as true here, but somehow it was more vivid for them. But it was very clear that that's what they had heard as what it meant to be followers of Jesus Christ. In other words, they had taken very seriously the texts we have before us tonight. I'm very aware that all of us, myself included, are very selective about which scriptures we take seriously and which ones we hedge on. There isn't a one of you who doesn't do that. I also do that. For instance, tonight I'm delighted that we have this part of the Holiness Code from Leviticus. If you have not ever looked at the Holiness Code, by all means go and look at all of the chapters. You will find, for instance, that where our text ends with verse 18, do not take revenge on anyone. Do not continue to hate them. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. I am the Lord. The next one tells you not to breed any kind of cattle with another breed of cattle. And shortly after that, you are not allowed to trim the edges of your beard. Now, we're very free to say parts of that holiness code simply do not apply anymore to us. But someone like myself, who's very interested in preaching peace and nonviolence, says, well, wants to say, but this part, this is God saying, be perfect like I'm perfect, or be holy like I'm holy, and we all still ought to be, have to abide under this commandment. The New Testament, we said last week, anyone who divorces his wife and then marries another, or if she marries another, they commit adultery. And we did some study of the Greek and found out that what it really says is if anyone divorces his wife without cause, he attaches to her the stigma of adulteress. I think that's a better translation of the Greek, but someone could say, well, you hedged on divorce because there are in the community divorced people and you hesitated to clobber them with the New Testament, especially with the words of Jesus. But Schramm's not going to hedge tonight because he has a text that says, love your enemies, and he's going to say, that's the law of Christ. I would like to say that I think, besides my own feelings of what the gospel is, there's good reason to say tonight's text is, in fact, very much at the center of what it means to be a follower of Jesus and what it is when we refer to the law of Christ. One way to test that is to say, what were the early Christians called? And you'll find that the earliest designation was followers of the way. And if you explore historically what that way was, at the essence of it was love of enemies. The most unique part of that way was enemy love. Or let me give you something that you probably did not know about in the writings of Leo Tolstoy. Leo Tolstoy is, first of all, primarily a fine storyteller and an epic novelist. I assume you all know that. You may not know that he's quite a theologian. And his primary book, called The Kingdom of God, came because he was converted by tonight's text. And he describes in a very logical way how that conversion took place. He said, I want to find the uniqueness of Christianity. I want to find the key to the rest of what it means to be a Christian. Therefore, I will go to the Bible. So far, everyone agrees, right? Not the whole Bible, but the Gospels. Most of us would agree. The Old Testament points to the coming of Jesus, and after those four books, which are the life of Jesus, you then have how the earliest Christians followed that way. So the heart is the Gospels, but not all of the Gospels, but the moral teachings of the Gospel. Maybe you go with him that far, maybe you don't. But not all the moral teachings of the Gospels, but specifically the moral teachings of Jesus. Not all of the moral teachings of Jesus, but those in the Sermon on the Mount.
This is all Tolstoy. Not all of the moral teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, but the six antitheses. Those six times when Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said of old, but I say unto you." And Tolstoy ends, not all six of the antitheses, but the last one. "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father who is in heaven. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Tolstoy said that's the key to which you through which you understand all of Christianity, and that's the one newness in the moral teachings of the world that Jesus brought. Those are our texts. The first thing that these texts do is to give a very helpful lesson for us all. And that is that if we do accept that following the way means that we love our enemies, it at least gives the reason why we've come to that conclusion. And that's a helpful step for these texts to do. It's because we are to be imitators of the way God loves. By the way, the Greek at the end, "be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," does not say never make a mistake. It says be mature in your love the way God is mature. Let your love include those who oppose you, not just those who return your love. That's the basis on which we make an appeal for enemy love. And that's helpful. A good portion of the winter program is studying John Howard Yoder. Let me give you a quote from Yoder that really is a way of preaching on this text. "The Christian whose loyalty to the Prince of Peace puts him or her out of step with today's nationalistic world because of a willingness to love one's nation's friends but not to hate the nation's enemies is not an unrealistic dreamer who thinks that by one's objections all war will end. It is rather the military who think that they can put an end to wars by preparing for just one more. Nor does the Christian think that by refusal to help with the organized destruction of life and property, one is then uninvolved in the complications and conflicts of modern life. Nor is the Christian reacting simply in emotional fear to the fantastic awfulness of the weapons created by the demonic ingenuity of modern humanity. The Christian loves one's enemies not because he or she thinks they're wonderful people, nor because it is thought that love is sure to conquer, not because the believer fails to respect one's native land or its rulers, not because one is unconcerned for the safety of one's neighbors, not because another political or economic system is favored over the one that we have. The Christian loves his or her enemies because God does, and God commands his followers to do so. That's the only reason, and that's enough." I think that's a point of clarity, a very helpful point of clarity. And I could say that there are some illustrations that when Jesus gives this as the law of what it means to follow him, we have some people who have been able to do that. In text study, Pat mentioned the Namibian church. And there are some remarkable examples there of love of enemy and of forgiveness. I remember the first time I saw a film strip made by Lutheran World Ministries for us in this country to see our Lutheran brothers and sisters in the Lutheran church in Namibia. And one man was explaining the years and years of oppression, and he said, "Some people tell us that we should gain our independence the way you did in 1776 by fighting, but we believe in Jesus, and Jesus said to love your enemies." Just taking Jesus straightforward at his word and continuing to suffer and refusing to take up arms because Jesus says, love your enemies. A profound, simple, childlike faith and living out of this text. Sometimes it comes from sources that are not so specifically theological or religious. I think one of the remarkable times in the history of the United States was after the Civil War. Abraham Lincoln had within his cabinet a variety of opinions, and one especially vindictive man, Thaddeus Stevens. And Lincoln was pleading for mercy to the South, money to rebuild the South, and Thaddeus Stevens shouted, "Mr. President, I think enemies should be destroyed!" Abraham Lincoln said, "Mr. Stevens, do I not destroy my enemy?" when I make him my friend? That's a way of living out this text. I don't think Abraham Lincoln ever professed any great theological allegiance to the Christian church, but he understood forgiveness. Yes, there are examples. But if you are like me, the texts intimidate me more than inspire me. And I can see Namibians forgive their enemies, but I have an awful hard time doing it. I line up with Linda at text study when we finished studying them, and I said, how do you feel? She said, well, I guess it says what we should do, but it's awful hard. I think that's where most of us are with these texts. They just seem very difficult, an extreme command, kind of against human nature, kind of against a desire to at least defend what I have if someone is coming to take it. So let me set, as the last thing we do with the lessons, let me set in context what Dan said last night about these sermons from the Sermon on the Mount. Instead of approaching it as a should, see what Jesus is doing in the way of describing something new. New words to a new community, a new kingdom, and a new reality. Let me give you one human illustration. All illustrations are too shallow, but I think it might break through a little bit. Just suppose I said to you, you shall put someone else in front of even your own welfare. You shall care more about the concerns for another person than for yourself. You shall even give your life rather than that other person lose their life. And if you say, oh, I couldn't do that, you're asking too much. That's too hard. Take it out of the context of command and assume I just described the possibility of you being in a relationship of deep human love. And then you ask the lover if he's impoverished or she's impoverished because they put someone else, the beloved, in front of themselves, or that someone else's welfare is now more important than my own, or that I would freely give my life for the beloved. You ask that lover whether they feel impoverished, and they will say, I have found a fullness that I never knew. The impoverishment was when I was centered on self. Is that illustration not okay? Even if it's shallow, the texts say God offers a kind of love that goes even beyond that. Even beyond that. Where the love can include not only those who return the love, but those who oppose us. Where the love can include those who we call our enemies. It's an invitation into that. Be sure that you understand that Jesus did not come primarily to command violent people to be nonviolent. Jesus did not come primarily to instruct bad people to be good people. Some of the language of the New Testament is instruction, and some of the language is command, but that's not primarily what's going on. Primarily, Jesus came to announce what happens when God's life touches your life. There is a difference. There is a difference between a command that I should do and an announcement about the kind of love God is ready to give, is there not? Can you hear the Sermon on the Mount not as a burden, but as a gift, as an invitation, as a description? Can you hear the sermon tonight not as a last word of making you feel out of the possibility of ever being a follower of Christ, but an invitation to again eat and drink and to become what we eat? That's where the second lesson helps. The second lesson makes it all clear. All of the texts tonight make sense only if we belong to Christ. That's the invitation, an invitation for the gift of that kind of love. be mature as the one who created us, redeemed us, and sanctifies us, makes us holy. Be mature as that Lord of our life is mature. Amen.
Grace be unto you and peace from Jesus, the Anointed One, and our Savior. Amen. Tonight we celebrate the Transfiguration of our Lord. It's always good to have the first sentence of a sermon, a very obvious statement. Some people haven't started listening yet, and you don't want to say anything too startling. To move from the obvious to a question, how does one celebrate the festival of the Transfiguration of our Lord, is posing a question that I think is somewhat difficult. We're spending 10 weeks on ritual, liturgy, how we celebrate. I doubt if many of you will feel that you have the final answers to how we really move into a festival and do with that what the church and those who planned a church year hoped would happen. I think it's difficult on any festival. I think it's somewhat more difficult on Transfiguration than it is on Easter or one that's better known or more obviously central to the life of the church and the life of our Lord. I think, however, there are two things that you do on any festival, and let's do those tonight and see if it helps. One is to remember. To observe a festival that had a historic event, one of the things that we do is to go back and understand better what the history was and why that event was important. Often you can do that by starting, where are we in the life of Jesus? Or where are we in the church year? And if you ask either of those questions, you get the very same answer. You are at a hinge, a pivotal point, a transition between Epiphany and Lent. Literally, that's where we are. Epiphany that started on the 12th day or the 13th day after Christmas, I forget which, is concluding a very long Epiphany this year because of the lateness of Easter. And so week after week, we have found in the lessons and in the liturgies new ways in which there was a manifestation, an appearing, a making more clear, a making more evident of the glory of Jesus Christ. And Transfiguration is the best possible event to culminate that. When the glory was literally manifest and there was a change of the appearance of our Jesus, of our Lord, and three of the apostles witnessed that. So it looks back and summarizes all of Epiphany, but it also starts that pilgrimage to Jerusalem and to his death on a cross. Matthew is not quite as clear as Luke about that point of transition. Luke said that what Jesus talked about on the Mount was his departure, which was to take place in Jerusalem. In other words, Luke tells us that he talked about his death during this time of his glory. So we remember that. We remember his baptism and these same words that are in both Peter and in the Gospel, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We remember the scandal of combining that phrase because that talks both about a king and about a suffering servant. We remember that which the Gospel lesson week after week have been telling us in the Sermon on the Mount, the glory of Jesus is in his humility. If he himself found a glory different from that which he proclaimed in his sermons, he wouldn't be the Lord. That which is incongruous is what makes us stop listening to any particular teacher. When he doesn't live or she doesn't live that which is spoken, there is a discrepancy and there is no authenticity. We remember Jesus' glory, but we remember it connected with Lent. To put Epiphany and Lent together is to understand both the scandal and the essence of the proclamation of the gospel. Dan, week after week, has called Jesus the new Moses.
And we remember that night tonight in two ways. The Old Testament lesson is about Moses, and so you see the new Moses on a mount, transfigured, and then in the transfiguration account of the gospel, it's also Moses and Elijah. If you take those two people, you have both the law and the prophets, and so you have Jesus, the fulfillment of all of those hopes for the Messiah, the one who was to come. I don't think it's possible for a group of people to bypass that remembering and feel that they have observed the transfiguration. In other words, to celebrate a festival is to find out where the center of our faith is. And in tonight's festival and in the lessons, it is no secret that it centers in Jesus Christ as the Anointed One. But if we would really celebrate a festival, we would do more than be better informed at the end of the observance, at the end of the sermon, at the end of reading the lessons. We would do more than remember. At least we would have to do more than the word remember means to us. When Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me," he was inviting Eastern people to do something to make it vivid in their minds that I'm not sure we move into easily, so I'm going to use another word. I think we don't celebrate a festival unless we relive the event. How do you do that? I would invite you tonight, because of this particular festival, because of the imagery of glory, because of the kind of uniqueness of the story of Jesus being transfigured, because of the mount being a mount of a deep spiritual experience, to open yourself more to the possibility of awe and wonder. I think you will relive transfiguration if your life takes on a deeper dimension of awe or wonder. I think that's difficult for us. Willis Harmon has a phrase, the scientification of knowledge. I think we have moved into an age where, in a scientific age, we are suspicious of visions. There is a sophistication about this age that calls into question someone who sees someone's robes bright and sees glory and reads auras. Gerard Manley Hopkins, we will read in the next several weeks, and if the world is charged with the grandeur of God and shook foil, part of that image, for the poets to be able to see it, we tolerate that. But we don't want to get too far in that direction, or we will be thought of as strange. It isn't only our age. It's that many of us, as I look around, I think maybe the community this year is less exclusive than other years. Many of us, Nordics, Germans, Scandinavians, simply don't have much of a temperament for awe and wonder. I have thought in most Lutheran churches, if the Holy Spirit shook the room and if you felt wind on your back, there wouldn't be a single person in the room who thought the Holy Spirit had come. They would all look for either a fan or an open window to have some rational, logical explanation. I think our world, not only some religious world, I think our life and our world is impoverished without the dimension of awe and wonder and miracle. Malcolm Muggeridge said, a people gets not only the politics they deserve, they get the miracles they deserve. There is some truth in that. And don't be embarrassed or ashamed that the whole world would not see the miracle as clearly as you. If someone not open to faith was here last week, I think, Lorraine, they would have said, well, I don't know. Everybody was all excited. All that happened was a grown woman bent over a bowl and a man in a white coat or a white magic suit poured water on her three times, and everybody acted like it was really something. I mean, take away the faith, and what is there to our sacraments or to know that someone else might have gone by that mountain and not have seen any charged with the grandeur of God going on? I remember
I had a very excellent Old Testament professor who made the Old Testament live. And it really kind of shocked me one day, but it was a good lesson. He said, you do know that we continue to celebrate the dividing of the Reed Sea, or the Red Sea, and that the Israelites were saved. We go back and read that story time and time again about the providence of God that took care of God's people. He said, you do know that the Egyptian soldier, the one sergeant whose chariot didn't get drowned, the one who got away, went home, you do know his story was different, don't you? What he said to his wife that night? Never did you see such lousy luck. That was the appraisal of someone without the dimension of faith. Of course it was. But our lives are impoverished unless they can have some mount of transfiguration where we behold the glory. And unless the festival is also relived at the point of where our faith centers. The beginning of Epiphany, we said that you can observe Christmas as a historic event. You cannot observe Epiphany as a historic event. You can acknowledge that Jesus was born, but Epiphany you do not move into unless you say, and we, and I, beheld his glory. Epiphany is the experience of the glory, not just the acknowledgement of an event in the past. And that's also true of where our faith centers. Bill last night said, all you would have to do is read, Jesus said, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. That's the way you'd celebrate Transfiguration. That your eyes and your faith are centered in Jesus. And when the church gets in the way, doesn't bother you that much, because your faith is centered in Jesus, not in what we or anyone else have done in the way of institutionalizing that faith. And when your own emotions, there was a debate last night whether Jesse was too optimistic, pessimistic, or accurate in describing the brokenness of the village. I thought she was saying a lot of people I talked to today were in a funk. When that happens, you don't focus on your own emotions. You focus on our Lord. That's what faith is all about. That your confidence is not how up you feel that day, but your confidence is in the one who was proclaimed Lord on the Mount. That's really the festival. That's the celebration. I would have to say, I think there's at least one postscript. Disciples wanted to build three booths. And that isn't the way you keep a festival. I would simply have as the postscript that if it is possible that we bring this community to some sense of awe and wonder and liturgy, it's not so that you can live there forever in our rituals or in your religious experiences. Jesse said it well the other night by quoting Jim Carroll. Let me read just part of that again. It's a matter these days of breathing together or choking separately. Conspire or expire, choose one. Say you climb to the top of the mountain, exhausted and alone, you stand there where no shadows fall and take in wind from all the corners and from your own hidden horizon. Say you breathe deeply all day, what then? If you build a hut to stay there forever, watch what happens. The wind dies. And what you thought was spirit withers and blows away. I know the air owns us all and makes us move. That's what festivals are for. They're not to build places where you live forever, either mountains with booths or remote mining villages in the Cascades. They are places from which you move. They are visions of glory that enable us to be the conspiracy that James Carroll talks about. The festival of the Transfiguration, you know it was authentic, not because Peter could prove that Jesus looked like the electric cowboy on top of that mountain, all shimmering and lights going. That you could never prove that one way or another. The festival was authentic for Peter because listen to him in 2 Peter, to a church under persecution. Listen to him later when he was able to be a leader and not bumbling Peter and was able to face the crises of life, including probably his own crucifixion. That's the proof that he saw the glory. Postscript. That's why there's one part at the end of our text. If you want one spiritual discipline, that is, when you have a religious experience, say nothing about it for months. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. If you have a religious experience, wait until it's so obvious that someone asks you what it is about you. Then you have a right to tell them. Before that, you're just blowing your own religious trumpet, and it probably is not a very authentic witness. Celebrate the Transfiguration. Remember it. Relive it. And let it make you move. Amen.